Welcome to the Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley at Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. May the Lord inspire, encourage, and direct you today. May you be transformed and refreshed by the Water of the Word.
America is a small country. We have 4% of the world's population. That's just not that much. But that 4% produces 31% of the world's gross domestic product. 31% of the world's wealth. We don't produce more wealth because we actually have more natural resources, because we don't. South America's got more natural resources than we do. Africa's got more natural resources. We just seem to be able to take what we have and make it go further than anybody else. We're a blessed people. This is why we have the phrase attached called American exceptionalism. American exceptionalism is a phrase that was given to America back in 1831 as a foreign observer, elected to Tocqueville. He came here, he toured America, he said, "This is unbelievable. I've never seen this stuff before." He said, "I don't think any other nation will ever get to what America's done." That's where we get the term American exceptionalism. Now, if we cover this in textbooks today, we say, well, now, students, well, who are the leaders responsible for what we enjoy today? And invariably, we'll say, you got George Washington, of course, you got Thomas Jefferson, and with addition to Thomas Jefferson, you got John Hancock. And don't forget John Adams. And so we go through all these names, and that's great. No problem with that, because they are very significant guys who made a lot of contributions. But interestingly, 200 years ago, when they were asked who's behind American independence, they gave a whole different set of names than what we talk about today. For example, 1816, John Adams is an old man. It's 40 years after the American Revolution. We have a whole new generation of Americans who've come along. They're loving what they've got. They go, "Where'd all this come from?" So 1816, 40 years later, you want to know where it came from? He said, well, if you want to know who's responsible for this, he said, right up top, you have to have the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. And of course, there's the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew, and don't forget the Reverend George Whitfield. Oh, and there's the Reverend Charles Chaunce. And he goes through and starts listening to all these preachers. Now, today, we might know something about Whitfield, but the chances that we know anything about Cooper or Mayhew or Chaunce, slim to none. We don't study them today, but he said these are the guys responsible. See, we don't study these guys, and like, who in the world is Richard Allen, or who's Absalom Jones? Who's John Morant? Who is Lemuel Haynes? All these preachers, black and white, that had a huge impact in the American founding, we don't study them today. Take this preacher. This is Harry Hoosier. Harry Hoosier was a preacher in the First Great Awakening. He was there with George Whitfield, remember the Wesleys, Bishop Francis Asbury, Richard Cook, all these famous guys in the 40-year revival we call the First Great Awakening. He actually drew larger crowds than famous folks like Francis Asbury. We hear nothing about him today. Signer of the Declaration, Benjamin Rush, went and heard him preach. He said, "He is the greatest orator I've ever heard in my life." Well, you've heard Patrick Henry, and you've heard Thomas Jefferson. You've heard, no, he's the greatest orator I've ever heard. Now, Harry Hoosier, does the name Hoosier sound familiar to anybody? Anybody recognize the name Hoosier from anywhere? I wonder how many people in Indiana know they've been named after a black evangelist. Probably very few. How'd they get that name? Real simple. You see, he preached all over the wild frontier area. Wild frontier back then was Indiana and Ohio and Kentucky and Tennessee. And as he preaches all these wild crowds out there, they come to Christ. Their life gets changed. Their behavior gets changed. They get really converted. And people look at him and say, "Look at him. He's one of those Hoosier guys." His life's been changed by the preaching of Harry Hoosier. That's how they got the name, Hoosiers, because all these people whose lives had been touched by his preaching. We don't hear these kind of things today. Now, going back to John Adams, why in the world would he point to a bunch of preachers and say, "These are the guys responsible for what we enjoy today"? It's real simple. When you look at the Declaration of Independence, it gives 27 reasons that we separated from Great Britain. As you read the reasons, it sets forth all these rights that have been violated. And historians have pointed out that every single right that's set forth in the Declaration of Independence had been preached from the American pulpit prior to 1763. You know what that means? That means the Declaration of Independence is nothing more than a list of the sermons we've been hearing in church for the last 20 years leading up to the Revolution. See, that's what the founders knew, and that's why they could point to these preachers and say, "These are the guys responsible." Now, the 56 individuals who put this document together, the signers of the Declaration, if you look in the records of Congress, the first time that they ever got together is recorded in the records of Congress. It's September the 7th, 1774. And you read the records of Congress, and if you'll read the first time that all the founding fathers, first time we had a Congress, first time we got together, you'll read and you'll say, "Oh, look, they opened with prayer." And you'll keep reading and you'll say, Wow, that wasn't a dinky little prayer, was it? According to historical records, the opening prayer session in Congress ran for right at 2 hours. That's an interesting way to start anything. You know, the church would be fun if we started 2 hours of prayer. We don't do that. But Congress started with 2 hours of prayer. And they didn't just start with prayer. John Adams over here said more. He wrote his wife Abigail and said, "Abigail, not only do we have prayer, we studied 4 chapters of the Bible that morning in Congress." He said, "God so spoke to us out of Psalm 35, just changed our whole attitude." Built our Psalm 35? Yeah, this is what he told Abigail. He said, "Abigail," he said, "I must beg you to read that psalm. Read the 35th psalm to your friends. Read it to your father." Abigail, we had prayer this morning, then we studied 4 chapters of the Bible. And man, you ought to see what God showed us in Psalm 35. And I want you to read it. Then I want you to show it to your friends. I want you to show it to your father. Her father was the pastor of their church, Reverend William Smith. He wanted everybody to know what God had shown them out of Psalm 35. And we didn't even know they had a prayer meeting, much less a Bible study, much less God spoke to them out of the Bible study. But it didn't stop there. He said, "Abigail," he said, "in addition," he said, "we have appointed a continental fast." He said, "Millions will be upon their knees at once before their great creator, imploring his forgiveness and blessings." He says, "Smiles on American council and arms." He said, "Can you imagine the impact of having 3 million Americans pray and fast?" That's how many we had in America back then, 3 million. Now, it's interesting. We had this day of prayer and fasting. That was the first of 15 times that the National Congress called the people, called we the people, to prayer. 15 times they did this national prayer. These guys were so into prayer that by the time you get to 1815, there have been 1,400 government-issued calls to prayer. 1,400 times governments called us to prayer by 1815. Now, this prayer that John Adams talked about that I'm pointing to right now was the first, and it was a day of fasting and prayer, and that was significant. Well, we fasted and we prayed, and the proclamation by Congress has all these prayer requests in it to pray and fast. And so after we'd done that, just 6-8 weeks later, John writes Abigail again. He says, "Abigail," he said, "you're not going to believe what's happened." Remember we had that day of prayer and fasting several weeks ago? He said, "You're not going to believe what's been happening." So he goes through and starts telling all these accounts of what's been happening. And it's pretty fascinating accounts because you have to remember, at that time, we did not have a military. We are British citizens, have been our whole lives. The British military is our military. What we're trying to do is build a military, but what that means is you got to get all the farmers and all the school teachers and all the shopkeepers. They got to go home and grab the squirrel gun off the top of the mantle in the fireplace and go out and take on the world's greatest military. I mean, this is unthinkable that we're taking citizens who don't have any military experience and taking on the world's greatest military. But he goes through all these battles that we're winning, we shouldn't be winning. And then he talks about how that we captured a 64-gun British man of war and a 20-gun British man of war. And what really made that remarkable was we didn't even have a navy back then. Without a navy, we're already capturing the British navy. So he and several guys were at a restaurant, and they were talking about all this stuff that was happening. And what conclusion can you come to? I mean, you're seeing all this incredible stuff. Well, he told Abigail, he says, "Abigail, looking at all this that's happened," he says, "it appears to me that the eternal Son of God is operating powerfully against the British nation. Only way you can explain this is God showed up, because it doesn't make logical sense. It doesn't make sense in the natural. But we had that day of prayer and fasting, and it sure looks like God showed up." That was the spiritual aspect that they saw that we never hear anymore. And I can show you document after document throughout the American Revolution just like this. But let me take you to the end of the Revolution. 1781, the final battle at Yorktown. We whipped the British. The British lay down their arms. As a result of the British doing that, for the first time in our history, we're now out from under British law. It doesn't matter what the kings say anymore, because we're now an independent nation. And the reason that's significant is about 150 years earlier, the British had imposed a policy on America that says, if you live in America, English-speaking colony, you can print no Bible in the English language. You see, we had an established church, and whatever the king was, that's what we're going to be. If he's Catholic, we'll be Catholic. If he's Anglican, we'll be Anglican. Whatever he is, that's what we are. We don't get our choice in this. But now, as a result of Yorktown, we're not under that policy anymore. So within months of Yorktown, the plan is made to print the first English language Bible in America. 11 months later, that Bible rolled off the presses. It is called the Bible of the American Revolution. It's one of the rarest books in the world. Now, we're very blessed at Wall Builders. We own about 100,000 documents from before 1812. So I have thousands of the handwritten documents of George Washington and Jefferson and all these guys. This is one of the documents we own. You see, back then they printed 10,000 copies of this Bible. Today there's only about 8 copies left in private hand. We have one, Library of Congress has one, etc. One of the rarest books in the world, this Bible, first Bible printed in English in America. You know who's responsible for this Bible? The Congress of the United States. Why would the Founding Fathers in Congress do a Bible? Now, why would the Founding Fathers think it's important we have a Bible? First Bible printed in English in America. Congress responsible for it. Why did they do it? This is what it says. This is the actual quote from the records of Congress. Founders said, real simple, this is what it is. It's a neat addition to the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools. Really? I thought that's why we didn't have the Bible in schools, because the Founding Fathers didn't. June the 17th, 1963, the first time in American history the Supreme Court said, no, you can't do the Bible. We've done the Bible in schools for centuries, but you can't do it anymore in schools now. We think the way that it's been since 1963 is the way American history has always been, not by a long shot. Here's a handwritten document. This is a neat addition to the Holy Scriptures for the use of schools. And this Bible even has a congressional endorsement in the front of it. It says, resolve, the United States and Congress assembled, recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. Really? Founding Fathers? See, we didn't get this when we went through school. We didn't hear this aspect of why they did or what they did or this first Bible in English. And by the way, the very next year is when John Jay, John Adams, and Ben Franklin signed the peace treaty that secured American independence. If you ever want to see that treaty, and this is the actual treaty, you can go to the State Department, Washington, D.C. You go up on the 6th floor of the State Department to the John Quincy Adams State Drawing Room. You can see the document that secured our independence. Signed at the bottom, David Hartley, the British ambassador. Then you have John Adams, Ben Franklin, John Jay. Notice there's 10 articles in this treaty that secured our independence. Look at the title that begins the treaty. The biggest letters on this thing, right there. In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. Now, I could be wrong, but that sounds Christian to me. Oh, no. The Founding Fathers wouldn't want under God in the pledge. Why, the Founding Fathers would be opposed to when God we trust in our money. Separation churches. Really? The document that secures our independence, they start with a Trinitarian invocation, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. John Adams signed the Declaration. John Adams is there from start to finish, and John Adams said it as simply as possible. He said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Now, you can't say it any simpler than he said it, but today we're determined to say exactly the opposite. I love collecting articles like this. For example, the LA Times, America's Unchristian Beginnings. See a little tag over here? It says the Founding Fathers were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. Whole chain of newspapers out on the East Coast ran this one. The authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. And then, of course, you got to let our professors weigh in. Professors, they love to weigh in on this. It says the Founding Fathers were not Christians. Emphasize not. I don't care what John Adams said. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about because I'm a PhD and I'm telling you they weren't Christians. How arrogant is this? We have their actual documents. We have their handwritten stuff. We know what they said. No. I'm a professor, and I'm telling you, they weren't Christians. And by the way, young people, the most serious attack you will face in your entire life will be when you get to university. Right now, between 81 and 88% of our young people deny their Christian faith while they're at university. That's the most hostile place for Christians in America right now, is academic. These professors, these guys who know so much because they're so educated, forget what the actual documents. No, I'm a PhD, and I'm telling... It's a seriously dangerous place right now for our young people is universities. Now, having said that, you know, this kind of stuff, a lot of people accept today. I speak at universities and law schools all over the nation. I was recently at one of the most prestigious law schools in America. Some of the sharpest kids in America there. I put up this slide right here. And I said, here's the signers of the Declaration of Independence. I want you guys to tell me who you recognize up there. They said, well, there's Thomas Jefferson. There's Ben Franklin. I didn't get anything else. But wait a minute. There's 56 guys up here. You gave me two. Give me somebody else. Don't know anybody else. I said, okay, let me help you. I want to take you across the front row here. I'm going to give you some hints. I want to show you the guys on the front row. Right here on this side, this is Richard Henry Lee. He's the guy who made the motion in Congress to separate from Great Britain. Beside him, you have George Clinton. He's a military general. Beside him, you have Sam Adams. He's the father of the American Revolution. Looking backwards the opposite direction, this is Charles Carroll from Maryland. Right here on the front row with the light brown jacket, that's Robert Morris. He's the financier of the Revolution who kept us in the field. Beside him, you have Dr. Benjamin Rush, the first Surgeon General of the American military. Beside him, leaning on his elbows, Elbridge Gerry, who went on to be one of the guys who wrote the Constitution. He's the governor of Massachusetts. Beside him, you have Robert Treat Paine, the first Attorney General of Massachusetts. And I just went through all these, and they go, who? Never heard those names before. Isn't it interesting that we today have all been trained to recognize our two least religious founding fathers? You see, we can find Jefferson and we can find Franklin, and that's usually exactly where it stops. It doesn't matter what the others believe. They're all like Jefferson and Franklin. Did you know out of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, 29 of these guys held seminary and Bible school degrees? It's not bad for a bunch of atheists to have Bible school degrees. Apparently, that's what they did back then, is they sent atheists to See, we don't know who they are today. For example, the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon's the best-known gospel evangelist in his generation. If I can use the term, he is the Billy Graham of his day. Has more than a dozen published volumes of gospel sermons back in the day. He's also a long-term member of Congress. He served on 100 committees in Congress. He was George Washington's boss. He's on the Board of War. He's the president of Princeton. And he's also responsible for two famous American editions of the Bible, including this one right here. This is original from 1791. That is America's very first family Bible. This signer of the Declaration, this founding father, gave us this Bible so that families could have Bible studies together. He's responsible for two famous American Bibles, but we don't even know who John Witherspoon is today. But he does have a ton of political writings. I mean, a guy who serves in Congress as long as he did, served on 100 committees, got a ton of writings. You read his writings, you find statements like this. He says, I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other. Acts 4:12. He says, if you're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you're not clothed with the spotless robe of His righteousness, you must forever perish. I could be wrong, but that sounds evangelical to me. I'm not used to atheists talking like this, and he's one of our great atheist founding fathers. See, but we don't know who John Witherspoon is. See, we have the same trouble with Dr. Benjamin Rush. Dr. Benjamin Rush right here, when he died in 1813, you had John Adams and Thomas Jefferson said, he's one of the three most notable founders. They said, you got George Washington, Ben Franklin, and Benjamin Rush. How come we don't study him today? And we should, by the way. In addition to being one of the three most notable founders, he's there for a reason. I mean, after all, he is called the father of American medicine. He's the guy who gave us medical discoveries 200 years ago that we still use today. 3,000 medical students got their diplomas signed by him. He's the guy who did the American College of Physicians. Incredible physician that he was. On top of that, he's also called the father of public schools under the Constitution. He started 5 universities, 3 of them still go today. He's also the first professor of chemistry, did our first chemistry textbook, our first psychology textbook, our first psychiatry textbook. He is an exceptional educator. He's also a huge civil rights guy. He started the first abolition society in America. He ran the national abolition movement. He's one of the three founders of the first black denomination in America, the AME denomination. He's the guy who trained black physicians. Nobody else was doing it back then. I mean, he is such a huge civil rights guy. He's worth talking about. He's also the guy who introduced faith-based prison reform back in his day. Not only did he sign the Declaration, he ratified the Constitution. He served in 3 different presidential administrations. He's the director of the U.S. Mint for 3 different presidents. I mean, the guy's into everything. How come we don't study him? It could be because he's also the founding father who started the Sunday school movement in America. If you've ever been to Sunday school and enjoyed yourself, you can thank a signer of the Declaration for that. In addition, Dr. Rush is the guy who penned this work right here. This is the Constitution for America's very first Bible society. He started a Bible society. Why did he start a Bible society? He tells us. He says, if we can get Americans to read the Bible, he said, 2 things will happen. Number one, they'll become Christians. Find out how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says, number two, if we can get Americans to read the Bible and then obey what they read, he said, we will solve all of our social problems. We won't have crime. We won't have slavery. He went through all the things we wouldn't have if we'd lived by the Bible. So, he wants the Bible in the hands of every American. And looking to do that, he came up with a new way to print books. It was called stereotyped printing. This is the result. This is the first mass-produced or the first stereotyped Bible ever done in the United States. Do you see? That meant this was a Bible you could buy really cheap, and you could get a lot of Bibles and pass them out to everybody around you and get them into the Word of God so they can see. The first mass-produced Bible came from signer of the Declaration of Independence. Now, because this guy was such a remarkable figure in politics so long, he's got a ton of writings. I've got volumes and volumes of his writings. And when you read the writings of Dr. Benjamin Rush, you find statements like this. He says, "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of His Son upon the cross. Nothing but His blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Again, that's pretty evangelical. Yeah, but that's exactly the way he was, but he's not a guy we study anymore. Same thing with Roger Sherman. Roger Sherman's the only founding father to sign all four founding documents. This guy signed the Articles of Association, the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, and the U.S. Constitution. In addition to that, he's elected the first Congress. He's a framer of the Bill of Rights. And by the way, as a signer of the Constitution, he was the third most active member of the Constitutional Convention. He's the guy responsible for the bicameral system, a House and a Senate. He's also the guy responsible for the Electoral College, a wonderful system that allows both the states and the people to have voices. If it wasn't for the Electoral College, you would never get a presidential candidate coming to Alabama. They would stay on the East Coast, the West Coast. Presidential candidates would never see Iowa. They'd never see North Dakota or South Dakota, or they wouldn't see Nevada. They wouldn't see Oklahoma. They'd just stay out where the population is on the coast. It's a great system he came up with that we all enjoy today. He gives every state a voice into choosing our president. What great stuff he did. We don't even know who the guy is. Well, he was also a judge. He was also the mayor of New Haven, Connecticut. But in addition to all that stuff, he's also a theologian. He's the guy who wrote the entire doctrinal creed for his denomination in Connecticut. So here you have a prominent founding father who's also a noted theologian. And when you read his political writings, you find things like this. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. God has promised to bestow eternal blessings on all those who are willing to accept Him on the terms of the gospel. That is, in a way of free grace through the atonement. Sounds pretty orthodox to me. It should, because he's a theologian. And by the way, he was in Congress a long time. This is one of the newspapers we have that talk about Roger Sherman. This is from 1837. And it talks about Roger Sherman in Congress. Roger Sherman says, the volume which he consulted more than any other was the Bible. It was his custom at the commencement of every session of Congress to purchase the copy of the Scriptures, to peruse it daily, and to present it to one of his children on his return. Every time he went to Congress, he took a brand new Bible with him. And as he's in Congress doing Bible study, he's writing notes out in the margin what the Lord's showing him. He's annotating it as he goes through. At the end of that session of Congress, he gets back home. He gives that Bible to one of his kids. Now, the kids know that they've got a keepsake here because Dad's really famous. And so that's. And by the way, it took him a while to get a Bible to all of his kids because he had 15 kids. You got to read the Bible a lot of times to get through 15 kids. You got to be in Congress a long time to do that. He's one of many founding fathers who believe you should read the Bible from cover to cover once a year. Benjamin Rush did. John Quincy Adams did. John Jay did. Elias Boudinot did. Roger Sherman. These guys go through the Bible. See, that's why the Bible comes out so much in what they say and their speeches. Because they go through it once every year. They're reading the Scriptures every year. Well, one more, I can show you all these other guys, but you get the idea. Let me show you Charles Carroll here. Now, Charles Carroll, he lived to be 95 years old among the founding fathers. And that doesn't seem remarkable today. We all know people who have lived into the 90s, and the average lifespan's up in the 80s today, and that's fine. But you got to understand, he lived to be 95. Do you know what the average lifespan was in America back here when they signed the Declaration? Average lifespan back in this time was 35 years old, which means if you happen to be a high school senior and you're here this morning, if you had lived back then, you would have already had your midlife crisis. I mean, once you're 18, you're sliding in the grave. It's half over for you when you're 18. Average lifespan, 35. He lives to be 95. My gosh, he outlived his kids. He outlived his grandkids. One of his family members wrote him and said, Charles, you will die someday. And when you do die, are you ready to meet God? He responded back with this answer. This is his letter that he responded back with. He's answering, and I'll put it up here where you can see it. He signed it, Charles Carroll of Carrollton, the same way he signed the Declaration, except now his hand is a little shakier. It's 1825. He's now 89 years old. The question is, are you ready to meet God when you die? He says, of course I'm ready to meet God. Why am I ready to meet God? He says, because on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation and on His merits, not on the works I've done in obedience to His precepts.
You've been listening to Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Services are Wednesday evenings at 6:30 and Sunday mornings at 10:30. Pastor Steve encourages you to follow Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. If you'd like to hear today's message in its full, unedited form or view the verse-by-verse teachings from Pastor Steve, visit harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org.
How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.